And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Amen.
Amen.
By the
from. So let me read this to you from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. It's Paul writing to Christians in the church of Corinth. And he writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, she is, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, for our world to fill in and follow along on the screen. So the theme of today's sermon then is gospel truth and reconciliation. Back in 1995, the then new South African government established something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Many of us will remember that. It was set up to investigate the human rights abuses committed during the era of apartheid. And the commission was designed to allow the victims of injustice to tell their story. And the key aims were openness and truth-telling, however painful. There were some who considered themselves to be freedom fighters against the former state, and there were some who considered themselves to be junior soldiers acting under others' orders. And they wanted to tell their story, and many of them were given amnesty against any prosecution. But not everyone participated, particularly the more senior politicians and army leaders. And even after the commission was concluded, the new government was slow to carry out some of the harder recommendations. The biggest was the idea of reparations, repayment for what had gone wrong. However, despite those limitations, most would consider the exercise did heal many of the nation's wounds. And what we learn from that commission, what we learn from others like the one in Rwanda, is that when there has been a total breakdown in relationship, reconciliation needs at least three things. It needs the truth to be told. There won't be reconciliation without the truth being told and without guilt being accepted. But there also needs to be some form of payment to achieve justice. Without truth, without confession, and without some form of payment, reconciliation does not happen. And we see each of those things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we see them in a surprising way, and that's something that we will see later on in the sermon. Gospel, truth, and reconciliation. Now, we dived in to this reading in 2 Corinthians, so let me give you a little bit of context first. Corinth was a busy port city in Greece, known to be quite diverse culturally and quite hedonistic, quite open in its approach to live as you wish. Paul had visited this city to preach the gospel, and a church had been planted somewhere around AD 52. He'd left, and then he'd gone back and made this second visit, what he called the painful visit, because he went back because the church was in trouble, because there was a serious matter of discipline that needed to be worked through with some of the members. Paul went back to deal with that emergency problem. And then he went away and he wrote this letter to Corinthians before he went back a third time. And really this letter was to prepare for that third visit. He wrote this probably up in Macedonia in the north of Greece. And in this letter overall, Paul needed to deal with two things that were painful. Firstly, that new leaders had come in and challenged Paul's integrity. They challenged the idea that Paul was reliable, that he was genuine. And he needed to counter that. And so in this letter, he basically said, look at how I lived. Look at who I was. Examine me. Am I the real deal? So part of the letter is Paul laying his heart bare and saying, people are attacking me. Please consider my life before you. But the other thing these leaders were doing was claiming to have special gifts themselves, and that trumped Paul's message, and they were calling the people to turn a different way. They were calling people to turn back to aspects of the old covenant, aspects of the Mosaic covenant. Paul needed in this letter to say, I'm the real deal and my teaching is genuine. Don't go back to that old era. Stay with the new. The old era was demonstrated by external markers of Jewish life. You had to be a Jew to be God's son or daughter. You had to follow Jewish customs. You had to go through Jewish religious rites. And Paul was saying, that's over now. Now that Christ has come, don't go back to those old things. And so these are the two big themes that Paul has been dealing with in his letter. I'm the real deal and the gospel is true. And then in our verses, he brings out three fundamental gospel truths, true for all Christians at all time. And that's why I've taken these as a standalone sermon on this morning. So we're going to think of three basic gospel truths that come out of the context of that letter that Paul has preached. And there on your notes, there's no surprises or twists. It's just Gospel 101 this morning. The first is this: we are new creatures or new creations in Christ. That's what he says. That's what God the Spirit has recorded for us. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Greek for this includes male and female. He or she is a new creation. Now, Paul says from now on, and that refers back to verse 15, where Paul was talking about the massive change that happens when someone becomes a Christian. In becoming a Christian, the person no longer lives for themselves, that's what he says in verse 15, but they live for the one who died and rose for them. So a marker of becoming a Christian is no longer living for yourself, but now living for your Saviour, living for Jesus. We no longer, from now on, that's the switch, that's what happens in conversion. And what did he say we no longer do? We no longer regard others, particularly Christians, according to the flesh. But what does that mean? What is it that we're no longer to do? To regard people according to the flesh. Well, look back to verse 12, and you'll see that Paul there is countering the people who boast about outward appearance. He's countering people who boast about outward appearance, i.e. the external markers of a person in terms of who they are, what they've achieved, what they've done, where they belong to, the external markers, rather than the heart. That's what Paul has been unpacking there in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you no cause to boast about us, so that you have to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul says that Christians must no longer judge people according to external markers, but about their hearts. That is because Christians are themselves new creations, and that means that they have a new value system from which they judge other people. If you are a Christian, then you have become a new creation in Christ. And therefore your value system will have changed, and you no longer judge people by their external markers, but you judge them by what's in their heart, what they believe, what they value, who they love, who they serve. So, let me just ask you to ponder this yourself. You may call yourself a Christian. That's good. But are you a Christian according to these truths? Are you someone who has experienced this change where you no longer are looking at external things? You're no longer regarding people according to the flesh, but you're now valuing people because of what they are internally, what they believe, who they become in Christ as new creations with you. If you do, praise God. If you don't, then you've not yet really understood the gospel. Paul says that he used to value Christ in that wrong way, according to the flesh. Paul used to think of Jesus in merely external ways. Paul was grown up as a Pharisee. He had been taught from a young age to be a particular type of Jewish adherent. And their view was that Jesus was an embarrassment to Judaism because Jesus had shockingly been crucified. And that was an embarrassment because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, said that anyone who died on a tree, on a cross, was cursed by God. Rather than someone to be worshipped and followed, Jesus was to be pitied, to be scorned. Paul had once thought of Jesus in those external ways, but he'd been converted. He'd been changed. He had a new heart. He'd become a new creation. And now he understood Jesus differently. This is what he wrote to Christians in Philippi. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason to for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had from those external markers, from those things about who I was naturally or in terms of my upbringing, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul valued Jesus spiritually, not merely physically. And that was because he himself would become a new creation, a new value system, a new way of viewing others. And these false teachers in Corinth were saying, no, we need some of those external markers. We need to bring them back and reimpose Jewish culture, Jewish religious practices. And Paul was opposing that move. So what does that mean for you and me in 21st century London? Well, it means that we must also view other Christians and our neighbours in a different way than the way that our culture wants to view people. We look at their hearts. We need to know what they are before God. Now, does that mean that we are automatically colourblind, class blind, culture blind? We don't even register differences, let alone discuss them. No, I don't think it means that at all. But it does mean that we must never value someone higher or lower because of those external markers. There will always be, in God's rich diversity, differences between us, external differences. But they must not be barriers or ways in which we value one another. Yes, we register these things because they help us to understand one another, where we've come from, how to connect with people, how to be sensitive, how to serve others. We understand these differences, but we don't value people, and we certainly don't put people down or elevate people higher. But that's really, really hard. Why is it hard? Well, because the flesh, because the idea of just being with your own or what you recognize is very comforting. It's easier. It's harder, isn't it, to try and be with those who are different. That's partly, I'm sure, why those teachers were saying to the Corinthians, look, you know, it's easier just to all agree on one size fits all. And yet that will destroy part of what the gospel is bringing, a new humanity, new creations in Christ with a new value system under him. And so we, as a local church, need to be careful not to require others to take on cultural preferences that aren't theirs. But we do have to find a way of choosing how to live together as one. We have to do things orderly together. We'll think about that a bit more this afternoon. How do you value differences, but also stay united? But the first thing that we've seen here, this Gospel 101, is that to be a Christian is to be a new creation and therefore no longer to value people according to external differences. Another Christian is a brother or sister, regardless of external differences, of same value, and all of us are God's creatures to be loved and respected. So that's the first thing. How can we get motivation to do that? Well, partly it's by remembering the gospel again ourselves. And that brings us to our second point, that we who are Christians have been reconciled to God through Christ. We need to remember, how did this happen? What made the difference. Paul says, all this new creation business, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, let's drill down, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what we are learning here is that just as we did not create ourselves physically, that was a work of God. We did not make ourselves physically, nor did we create ourselves spiritually. If you're a Christian this morning, that's because God has worked to create your faith, to create that work of God. This is what Paul wrote just a chapter before in our book of 2 Corinthians. He writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, he is linking God's work in creation, just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was a creation. So, spiritually, it's God that takes the initiative and does the work to create Christians. But what Paul is alluding to here is that this work of creating a new people also goes towards a much greater vision of a global reconciliation of creation itself. God was reconciling the world to himself, which assumes that there's been alienation between God and the world before. So what does that mean? What does it mean that there's been an alienation that God needs to bring reconciliation? Well, right back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we're told that God made the world and everything in it perfectly good. Everything was made perfectly good. And there was an order to God's creation. God, the supreme ruler, mankind made in his image to rule over the natural world, that it might flourish and grow and be prosperous. That was God's created order. God, man, and everything else. Perfect order, balance and harmony. Paradise. But as you will probably know, those first two human beings staged a coup d'etat. They said, "We will make the rules. We will rule instead." And all of the mess that we see in our own lives, in our communities, in the global stage, has come from that rebellion that has led to alienation, separation between God and mankind. It brought divisions between men and women, Adam and Eve. So why are we disunited? It's because of that original sin. It's also brought about this great chaos in creation. God placed a curse on creation because of mankind's sin. Why do we bother about climate change? Why do we bother about the state of the world? It's because something's wrong, and it's wrong supremely because God has cursed his creation. Creation naturally now fights back against man. Instead of God, man being able to rule and flourish in creation, it fights back, and we see such devastation. Man's sin has brought more and more division and pain and chaos, as we see on our TV screens every day. But the key thing to learn is that we cannot solve that ourselves. We cannot put things back in order. Some of you would have read George Orwell's novel Animal Farm, a blistering attack on the hopes of communism to put people back together. But you know, the Bible and world history is a bigger blistering attack on the claim that man can solve the problem himself. And yet, if we'd go out and ask people, they would be hopeful that we will find a way. COP27, COP28, COP227, it will keep on hoping that we'll find a solution ourselves. Just think back over the COVID pandemic. What were we told to do by our leaders? We were to trust in the scientists. They would save us with a vaccine. Very few were calling for us to get down on our knees and cry out to God to save us. See, there's a fundamental breakdown between God and man and God and creation. And yet we're told here that God was, through Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Because the Christian message is, it's more than just about how individuals can get right with God, although it's not less than that. It's also the message of how the world will be saved through that same work of Christ. The natural world will itself be saved because God is reconciling the world to himself. And so, the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he came to save his only son, gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we have here a message of great hope, not just for individuals, but for the whole world, that God is doing a work of reconciling the world to himself. But it is applied firstly to individuals. Look again at verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." The gospel is a message of individuals being saved, as a slow crescendo to the whole world one day being saved in the future. Do you see that? Individual sinners need to be reconciled with God, but that will one day lead to a great reconciliation. Paul writes in another letter to Christians in Rome that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, put under a curse, not willingly, but because God himself subjected it to it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A whole created order will one day be remade, renewed. Do you see? God created the world in great perfection and order. Man has rebelled and broken that order and dislocated, broken the relationship with God. And yet God has made the initiative. God has come and worked. Firstly, to reconcile mankind to himself. But when the last man is saved, or the last woman is saved, then Jesus will return. And we will have new bodies, and the whole creation itself will be renewed. And then there will be no more COP28, 29, 20, 30. There will be no war. There will be no climate catastrophe. There will be no death. The world itself will be restored because of Jesus reconciling the world to himself. But how on earth will anyone ever hear this message beyond these walls? Well, thirdly, we see that we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So it's our privilege as Christians. Yes, church leaders first and primarily, but all Christians as well, to be ambassadors for Christ. So when do you need an ambassador? You need an ambassador when your head of state or your prime minister or your president is no longer in the country. That's why we have embassies all around the world, don't we? Because the head of state, the prime minister, can't be in, he's not omnipresent. He cannot be, she cannot be everywhere at the same time. So someone else represents, who is the prime minister? Rishi Sunak. Someone else represents him in America, the ambassador. And Jesus is no longer on the earth, is he? He's gone back to be with his Father. And so Jesus has left us as his ambassadors. That's the idea we're to have in our mind. Jesus has gone, and so he's left us to be his representatives in his place. Of course, it'd be crass to put that on your CV, but remember that, Christian. What are you? I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so our job now is to make this message known to our neighbours and friends. And what is the message? It's there in our verse. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, it's a command, but it's also an appeal. It's heartfelt, isn't it? It's something we long for our neighbours to hear. We're saying, please hear us. We've got good news. You watch the telly and you're bothered about the climate. You watch the telly and you're bothered about war in Ukraine. You watch the telly and you see famine. You hear of struggle. You see so much and you wonder, how will this be solved? We have the answer. It's the gospel of God reconciling the world to himself. And that kicks off with you, dear neighbor, being reconciled. Because you are part of the problem yourself. You are part of the problem because you need to be reconciled to God. Now, I started off, didn't I, by saying that reconciliation needs the truth to be told. It needs guilt to be accepted. But it also needs some kind of payment for the injustice. Some kind of reparation. And so we need to tell people the truth. Dear neighbor, you will die one day, and without Christ you will go to a conscious eternal hell. You will be punished. You will pay for your sins without Christ. God is just. God has made it clear what the payment will be. Not 100 quid for a broken wing mirror, but the price of your eternal soul. But the shocking good news is that God has himself provided an alternative, a payment. And that is what we see in our last verse in our passage. Perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible in teaching the gospel. For our sake, for the sake of sinners like you and me, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The message of the gospel is an exchange, a swap. You are guilty. You should pay the price. You broke the wing mirror. You should pay for it. You have rebelled against God. God's payment is your life in exchange. But Jesus came to willingly lay up his life for all who will surrender before they die. Surrender before you die, and his life will be given to you, and his death will pay the reparation debt for your sin. That's the gospel message. All you need to do is surrender. Hear the truth. Accept and confess your guilt. But you don't need to pay. That's the good news. Simply receive from Jesus his death in your place. Paul realized that rather than disregarding Jesus because he died on a tree and was cursed by God, and that was an embarrassment. Actually, that was the way in which the curse that should have been on Paul was placed on Jesus, so that Paul might be forgiven. Now, the long term for that is penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty because of wrong being paid by someone else, like a substitute we see on our football games, making atonement, at one man, reconciliation, at one, no longer disunited. And that is what the gospel message is. That's the message that you and I have come to believe, and that's the message that you and I, as ambassadors, are to tell our neighbors. Be united. Hear the truth. And if there's someone here this morning and you need to hear it, then I plead with you. You cannot pay for your own sins. You do not have enough credit in the bank. But Jesus offers you his payment. You just need to put up your hands and ask. That's all you need to do. Put up your hands and ask. And in fact, it's more than just a one-way swap, because as well as taking our sins onto Jesus, Jesus passes his righteousness onto us. Double swap, double imputation. And so then, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, the Father looks at you just like he looks at his Son. And what did that Father, seeing his prodigal Son? He loved him. Heart overflowing to receive him. And that's how the Father sees all who come back to him. Sees all that he loves in his own Son. And sees that in you. So, Christian, be encouraged. You are now loved and accepted by your Father, just like the Father loves Jesus. So, what have we seen this morning? If we are Christians, we are new creations. We view people not by external differences, but by inward unity in Christ. If we are Christians, then we have been reconciled to God by what Jesus has done. And that will be fulfilled when the whole world will be reconciled. And if we are Christians, then we go out with this message, calling others simply to receive what is on offer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message. And we pray, Lord, that you would thrill our hearts again as we think of it impacting our own lives.